These are the generations of Esau. And then chapter 37 starts, these are the generations of Jacob, right? Let's read it. He's got two names now, Jacob and Israel. But 37:2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. And then it's going to go on to talk about Joseph, because the generations of are about what came from a person. So today we're going to see the chapter 36, the generations of Esau, what came of Esau, and then chapter 37, the generations of Jacob, what came of Jacob. And what we're going to see is there's a sharp contrast being made here between Esau and Jacob. These are two brothers. And this sharp contrast is packed with these encouraging gospel truths that we'll notice, particularly as we see this contrast, as we see what's being developed in 36 and what's being developed in 37. So the way we're going to do this, so this is a lot of introductory stuff, but the way we're going to do this is we're basically going to summarize chapter 36, and then we're going to read chapter 37 and walk through it. 36 is a list of really difficult names. And so I'm not just going to read right through that. I'm going to summarize the sections for you and point out everything that's going on in chapter 36. So we'll start with that, what came of Esau. We'll contrast that with what came of his brother Jacob. And in this, we will see some really helpful gospel truths. So what came of Esau? That's Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. That's a helpful little clue for you also. It's like as you read your Bible, you'll read a lot about the people of Edom, the Edomites. That's the people that came from Esau. So that gives you the little hint there. But what happened? So what happened to Esau? We've been following the lives of Jacob and Esau. We've been tracking along as they've had struggles over who's going to be blessed, and Esau wants to kill Jacob, and so Jacob runs away, and then Jacob comes back, and they're reunited, and everything's made good again as they're reunited, but now they're kind of living in different areas. But what we've seen of Esau is that he's not really walking in the ways of his father. He's not the inheritor of the promise, he's not the inheritor of the blessing, and he's not following God. Right? When he found out that his dad didn't like it because God said not to go marry the women of the land, he heard that, and so that's what he went out and did, to make his dad mad, to not follow God. And this is kind of the story of Esau's life. So what came of Esau is Genesis 36. He had wives, sons, daughters, members of his household, livestock, beasts, and property. You can see all that in verse 6. And he had so much, so many wives, so many children, so many sons and daughters, members of his household, livestock, beasts, property. He was, in other words, he was really rich, right? He multiplied, God blessed him, he became really rich, and so much that he and Jacob couldn't fit in the same land. That's verse 7. Their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So he goes off to the hill country of Seir and becomes the head of the people of Edom. That's in verse 9. Okay, so Esau, he leaves, he goes off into the hill country. He wants to go live in the mountains. We can kind of understand some of that as people who live in Durango. But the point to notice here is that Jacob ends up staying in the land, and the land is the place of the promise. This is where God has promised his blessing to be. But Esau leaves, he goes to live in the hills. And he goes and he joins up with another people who are already there. Look in verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Now Seir is a guy's name, right? I mean, you've got to think about, the world is just becoming populated. This is a long time ago. This is the history of the world. And these people, you know, these people and these names, when we just read through a genealogy and we list all these names and they're hard to pronounce, and that's kind of what we notice. And we might ask ourselves, why is this here? This doesn't, you know, if you're reading through the Bible and this is your daily devotional, is chapter 36, you might just think, I don't get it. You know, why is all this here? These are real people. I mean, God was populating the earth, and these people went off, and these people settled in places. And these were, you know, probably some of the first people to live in different areas. And that's interesting just historically. But Esau goes and joins up with this, with some guy named Seir, and he's what's called a Horite. So he goes and joins with them, we see in verse 9, and then in verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and he's going to go list all the people who are already living there. So what you need to see is that Esau's going and he's mixing with these other people, the Horites, under this ruler named Seir. He seems to have combined with them. He's not keeping the distinctiveness of his descent from Abraham, the father of promise. So he's going and mixing with these people. God has promised a distinct blessing to his people, to a people of promise and through their offspring. And he tells them, don't go out and just mix and be dispersed among all the people of the land, right? I want you to stay as a unique people, a unique seed, and I'm going to bless you as a unique people. So we see Esau not doing that. And that always inevitably leads to mixing worship between Yahweh and the other gods. And this is part of why God says not to do it. Whenever you go and you start mixing with the people and they worship their gods and you worship your gods and you try to blend those peoples together, what you end up with is this kind of syncretized version of two separate religions, or you're worshiping two different gods and you're bringing all these different gods in together. We saw that was even happening in the household of Jacob. Do you remember that in last chapter? When they started and they said it was time to go back to the land, what was the first thing he told them all to do? Get rid of all these idols, right? All these false gods that you've accumulated to yourselves that you're worshiping, you got to get rid of them because we worship only God. So this is what's happening to Esau. He's gone off. God's blessed him. He's multiplied him. He's gotten rich. He's headed off to live in the hills, and he's mixing with these people, the Horites, under the leadership of Seir. So Esau's people quickly come to rule in that area, long before anything like that would happen with his brother Jacob. So look at verse 31. It says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So they're in Edom, they're mixing with these people, and they're progressing. Things are going well for them. They're becoming leaders. And now he's going to list this long group, this long list of people who've become kings, and they're reigning in the land of Edom. They've gone out there, and now they've become influential. Do you see that? They've gained power, they've gained influence, they're becoming kings, they're becoming rulers. And the text in verse 31 makes a point of saying this hasn't happened with Israel. It hasn't happened with Jacob. They're not going out and they're not becoming kings and they're not ruling over peoples. They're not gaining the same type of power and influence that Edom is. All right, so this is pretty normal history, right? These people moved here. They joined those people. They found a hot spring that's sprinkled in there. It's like, this is this guy and his son was this guy and he's the one who found the hot spring in the wilderness, which is just like a cool side detail. This is pretty normal history, right? And then these are the ones who ruled, and these are the ones who became the kings. But the history of Israel is going to read a little bit differently. So by way of contrast, we see Esau and his descendants and what came of him, a pretty normal history. But then we're going to find that Israel reads differently. The history of Israel is going to focus on one specific line, on one specific son. So we're going to say, this is what came of Israel, and instead of just kind of a broad list of here's all the people that came from them, and here were some of those who seemed more influential, we're going to zero in on one guy named Joseph, one of his sons, one line. Because that's the glory of Israel. And that's the unique thing about Israel in history among all the other peoples of the earth, is that Israel are the inheritors of the promise of God. They've inherited a promise from God that he's going to bless them, and through them, he's going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so they have this promise, and they carry it. And that promise is going to be passed down for the offspring. And so that's why the story of Israel reads differently than other histories. It traces one line, one child, one offspring that's been promised to Eve. The offspring is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush Satan. One offspring is going to come, Abraham, and through him, blessing is going to come to all the peoples of the earth. God's going to fix the mess that we've made. So, having read this from Esau, okay, they go, they're living in the hills, they're gaining an influence, so things are happening, they're spreading out, they're multiplying. We expect now, as we turn to the generations of Israel, this glorious story. An even more glorious story, right? Because Jacob, who is Israel, and his brother Esau wrestled for the blessing. You remember this? And Jacob deceived, and he manipulated, and he got his way, and he actually ended up getting the birthright, and he got the blessing. And it's going to go really well for him. And then Esau, remember, came to his dad, and he was broken, and he was weeping, and saying, didn't you save any blessing for me? You gave all this great promise to my brother, but there's nothing left for me. And so he gets kind of the leftovers. Just kind of like, well, you know, sure, I'll multiply you, or God's going to multiply you, and then you're going to go, but you're going to fight against your brother, and you're going to be under him, but eventually you'll kind of break free and be your own God. And that's the best blessing that Esau got. So now as we read what happens of Esau, there's quite a bit of prosperity here, right? They're spreading out, they're multiplying, they're getting rich, and they're getting influential. What else is there from a human level? Right? They're succeeding, they're blessed. So now we expect, as we turn to chapter 37, man, what's God going to do? If he's blessing Esau that much with just like the leftover blessing, how much blessing is there going to be for Israel? What's going to be happening as we turn to chapter 37 and see what came of Jacob? So let's look at it and let's actually read all of chapter 37 together. Here comes the blessing of Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field," right? That's like stalks of grain. "We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So this is what came of Jacob. This is what came of Israel. The main thing we notice is that the story zeroes in on one guy, right? Rather than listing all the children and everything that's happening with all of them and who is influential and who, you know, found what out in the wilderness, we just zero in on the one son, Joseph. He came of Jacob, and he was the favored son. And the story is going to track with him for the rest of the book of Genesis. So what kind of incredible blessing did God have in store for the offspring of Israel? What kind of incredible success came for Joseph? Well, first, he had the favor of his father. You see that in verse 3. He was his favorite son. He showed that as a sign by giving him this coat of many colors, this robe of many colors. And it was obvious that he was the favored one. And this came with a dark side, right? When he's the favored son, all the other brothers notice it, and they look at him, and they're mad. They hated him, it told us in verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him, right? They just couldn't bring themselves to be good to him, to be nice to him, to speak peacefully. So what's the blessing that comes to Joseph? One, he's the favored son of his father, but that comes with trouble. It comes with difficulty and hatred from all his brothers. The second thing that Joseph gets is promises and dreams from God of preeminence among all of his brothers, of preeminence among all the people of Israel. He's going to be great. He's going to be exalted over all of them. They're going to come and bow down to him. In the first dream, all the sheaves represent his brothers, and they all bow down. And in the second dream, even his father and mother, symbolized by the sun and the moon, and then the 11 stars that are his brothers, all come, and they're all bowing down to him. So when you're a little brother, and you come to your big brothers, and you tell them, all of you guys are going to be bowing down to me, they don't like that. It doesn't go well for you. It doesn't make you popular in the family. But this is a part of what he got. So he's got the blessing from his father, but that causes his brothers to hate him. He's got dreams from God promising he's going to be exalted, but that gets him not only hatred from his brothers, but really a plot to murder him. So his dad, his brothers hate him even more, verse 8 tells us. His dad rebukes him in verse 10, and yet his dad kind of stores it up in his heart. He wonders if God's behind this, if these are not just normal dreams, but if these are actually prophecies and promises from God. So his dad rebukes him for it. He doesn't like it, but at some level he's kind of hanging on to it, wondering what God's going to do. So his brothers are jealous, verse 11 tells us. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And this is what the flesh does, right? I mean, rather than rejoice that their brother is going to be exalted, rather than rejoice that, whoa, like, God spoke to you in a dream, and you got a prophetic dream, and this is a message from God for us, and rejoicing in that, and our brother is going to be exalted, and things are going to go well with him, rather than rejoicing, even at their own expense, right? Rather than looking in faith at what God's going to do, says as God, their own, they should know this, right? Their own dad was the younger brother whom God blessed and exalted over the older brother, and through that he's bringing good things. But they can't see it because they're only looking in the flesh at what they're going to lose, right? They're only thinking about themselves rather than looking in faith at what God would do. So instead, all they can think of is that it's not me. Somebody's going to be exalted, and the person who's going to be exalted is not me. It's somebody else. And so what we're going to see in the story is that this kind of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition leads to disorder and every vile practice. And that's what James tells us comes from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It leads to every vile practice. It leads to all kinds of wickedness. So we're gonna look at what they do. As we read through, we saw the brothers are gonna plot to murder him, and then they're gonna change the plan, you know, several times along the way. Well, let's not actually murder him, let's just throw him in a pit, and then, well, let's not throw him in a pit, let's sell him and we'll make some money off of it. But the thing that I wanna just kind of stop and notice as we're going along here is that this is just super destructive. I mean, this sin of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is really destructive, and we've got to be a people who put this to death. Because this gospel community is not about us advancing our own cause. It's not about us advancing our own personal agenda, our own personal rule, our own personal influence or power over others. And that can be a really tempting proposition, can't it? It's not about you advancing. Following Jesus is not about you being thought of as something. It's about Jesus advancing. It's about Jesus being exalted. It's about Him being lifted up. And often that happens as we go down, as we are humbled, as we are lowered, Jesus is exalted. He's lifted up. And ultimately, He will then lift up those who are humbled. He promises that he exalts the humble. He exalts the lowly. But this is the path, this is the process that we need to go through. Our only advance is Jesus' advance. Our only advance is if we align ourselves with the promised offspring, and we align ourselves with Him, in Him we get exalted. But if we come to Christ and we walk this path seeking to be exalted ourselves, seeking to be lifted up, seeking to be something in the eyes of others, it won't go well for us. That's selfish ambition, right? Trying to get yourself forward, selfish ambition. Or bitter jealousy, seeing somebody else advance, seeing somebody else move forward, and then being mad about it, becoming bitter about it. And that's exactly what's going on here with Joseph's brothers. So Joseph is blessed with his father's favor. He's blessed with God's promise of exaltation. And he's going to receive this blessing in a strange looking way. So Esau has advanced greatly with the leftover blessing. The blessing of Jacob is being funneled to Joseph. The bulk of the blessing is coming to him. So what glorious things we expect to happen to Joseph in this story. So Jacob sends out Joseph to check on his brothers. This is verses 12 to 17. After Jacob had given a bad report about his brothers earlier, that's how the story started. He was out with his brothers. He came back with a bad report. They're not doing well. And so his dad, it turns out, blessing him for that. Jacob blesses him because he's a faithful servant. He's faithfully watching over what's going on with his stuff. So now he sends him out again to check on his brothers in 12 to 17. He gives them this robe of many colors, this kind of sign of his favor, of his authority among his brothers. So what's he going to receive now? He's gone out, he's given a faithful report, so he gives them a robe. Now he's going to send them out again to come back with another report, and this time, what's he going to receive? Is this the time of his exaltation and his blessing? What kind of a robe is he going to get now that he's being called to watch over and bring a report, not just of the sons of his father's concubines, or the servants, but the sons of his father's wives? What is he going to be given? But in their jealousy, Joseph's brothers plot to kill him. It's evil, right? It's the outworking of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy we've seen. It's evil to try to kill your own brother, but it's also foolish. I mean, it's stupid to try to do this because they know that this whole story is not just about Joseph and it's not just about them, but it's about the blessing coming to the earth. It's about God restoring a cursed world to blessing, and He's promising this blessing to come through the seed. And so what they're actually doing now is attacking the promised seed. They're actually attacking the source of God's grace, the source of God's plan, His promise. They're standing not only in the way of Joseph, but they're standing in the way of God, who had given them the dream. So they're planning to kill him, but then his oldest brother, Reuben, maybe in an attempt to redeem himself, because you remember in chapter 35, Reuben had gone into his dad's concubines trying to seize for power. That kind of selfish ambition, he thought, now's my time, it's going to be my time to rise. So he goes into his father's concubines, he kind of takes over. Maybe he's attempting somewhat to redeem himself, or maybe he's, become repentant. He decides to rescue Joseph from death, trying to return him to Jacob. So he tries to talk his brothers out of it. Let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this pit. And it says that his plan was to return him to his dad. He's trying to save his life. So they strip Joseph of his robe, and they throw him into a waterless pit. And then they sit down to eat. They're not feeling bad about this, right? They're done with the deed. They throw him in, and now it's going to go well for us. Now we can advance ourselves. Now we can maybe become kings. Now maybe we can become rulers. Now maybe people will write about us in the records, in the history books, and we will be recorded as the ones. So they finish with him. They throw him in the pit. They take his robe, and they sit down to eat. And then Judah, while they're eating, comes up with a plan to actually make a profit while avoiding the evil of killing their brother. So he says, well, we can keep the blood from being on our hands if we don't kill him, and actually, we can get extra money, we can get a profit. So he sells him to this traveling band of Ishmaelites along the way. They sell him off into slavery, and they're done, and their plan is hatched, and they have gotten rid of their brother, they've advanced their own cause, and they have even avoided murder all the way. So, having in a way gotten rid of the blessed offspring of Abraham, selling them into the hands of the Gentiles for a bag of silver, they think that they've fixed their problem. They know what they've done, they know that they're guilty, and so they kill an animal, and they spread its blood over his coat in hopes to cover their sin. Right? So they find a goat, they kill it, they smear its blood on his cloak, they bring it back to their dad and bring it to him in the hopes that this will, in a sense, cover their sin. It's a perverse kind of atonement, right? If we spread the blood, smear it on there, we bring it back to dad, he won't know what we've done, we'll be free and clear, and everything will work out. And it seems like it works for the time being. So though they think they've solved their problem, they've really done the opposite. They've really cut off the blessing of God. They've attempted to cut off the seed and the promise. But in and through all of this human sin, God is still working his plan to restore the world to blessing through the offspring of promise. And so we see the chapter end with this verse 36 with just a hint that it's not over. So you guys know the story. You know the story of Genesis, and so in a way, you already know what's going to happen to Joseph. So as you see him getting sold off to this roving band of slave traders, most of you who've read Genesis or who have heard these stories know that this is actually going to turn out pretty good. But we should acknowledge the suspense that's going on right here. I mean, the promised son, the whole story of Genesis is about how is God's blessing going to happen? How is he going to fix the world, restore it to paradise? And now the whole thing hangs in the balance. The whole thing is in jeopardy because of Joseph's brothers' bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He's sold off to slavery, and we wonder if we've seen the end of him, if this is the end of God's promise. But verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. So he's been on this band of travelers. They head to Egypt. They sell him to some guy named Potiphar, who it turns out is an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So as it turns out, Joseph is now ending up in a surprising place, and we start to wonder, maybe God has something for him still. Maybe this isn't the end. So that's the story that we get in Genesis chapter 37. That's a summary of what's going on with Esau in chapter 36, and now with Joseph. How is this blessing moving forward? So I want to make a couple applications. Like, I want to tie this stuff together, and I want us to see a couple of themes that are emerging here and then apply this in a few ways. And that's, what does God's blessing look like? What is the promised blessing of God show up as here in Genesis? We see this throughout Genesis. And then what can we expect it to look like in our lives as God promises to bless us in Jesus? So the first thing I want us to see, the first theme that's arising here, is that God's blessing can only come through death and resurrection. God's promised that sin will lead to death. He promised, on the day that you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's not going to go well for you. God promised that sin was going to lead to death, and that we've all sinned, and so death has spread to every one of us. So what God is doing is he's making a way through death, through curse, into new life and into blessing. This is the only way that blessing can come in an earth where we have sinned against God. In a world of rebellion, of which every one of us is a part, each one of us has sinned against God, has rebelled against him. And so the only way for us to get not death is if God makes a way through it. Because God doesn't ever lie. God is a God who's just. He will always do what he said. He will kill everyone who rebels against him. And so he's making a way through death out the other side. And this is what he's beginning to teach the human race in his people, is that resurrection and life and blessing is only going to come through first dying. So we watch the descendants of Esau, and it just kind of goes pretty well for them. But that ultimately is going to end in their demise. But when we watch the blessing pass through Jacob to Joseph, the promised son, he's only going to get to a place of blessing several chapters later, years and years later, and first he's going to have to go down. He's going to have to go into what appears to be curse and death. Now, that's the first thing to see, is that life and blessing in following Jesus always only come through death. Secondly, the way of the flesh seems to prosper at first, but ultimately fails. Esau seems to prosper really fast, while Jacob doesn't. That's that little comment as we went through and we got the list of all the rulers in Edom. It says they had all these kings and all these rulers, unlike what was happening with Israel. Edom is prospering. They're succeeding. It's going well for them. But with Israel, there's nothing like that going on. They're not gaining influence. They're not gaining power. But ultimately, it won't go well for the Edomites because their confidence in the flesh is only strengthened. So what happens to Esau as he goes off and he gets riches and he gets power and he gets influence and he gets kings and he gets esteem? What's being built? What's being built is his confidence in the power of the flesh, in earthly power, in human wealth, in human riches, in our own ability to accomplish. And you see that in the end, that will only serve to put all of our confidence in the wrong place. Because who are the true Israel? Who are the true circumcision, Paul says, but those who put no confidence in the flesh, those who worship in the Spirit, and those who boast in Christ Jesus. And this now starts to explain why life has to come through death. Why we have to go down before we can come back up. Why Joseph is in the favored son is ending up in a pit and now in slavery and being exiled off into Egypt without anybody. Why is this the path of God's blessing? That should surprise us. Maybe we're too familiar with the story to be surprised by that. But that shouldn't be what blessing looks like. Why does it have to come this way? Because it weans us off all confidence in the flesh. All confidence in our own ability, in our own influence, in our own authority, in our own power. So Esau seems to prosper, but ultimately it won't go well for him. Joseph's brothers seem to prosper in their bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But what we're going to see is that ultimately that's going to lead to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, and they're going to come bowing down before their little brother. So what seems like the way, they use the strength of the flesh and their ability to manipulate reality and try to make things look a certain way and to use the strength of their flesh against their brother and throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. All of that that seems like getting the ascendancy will actually ultimately not only not stop God's plan to bless Joseph, but is actually the very means God's going to use to bring them to come bowing down to their brother. And we'll see that as we continue through Genesis. So a few themes we're seeing. One is that God's blessing can only come through death and resurrection. Secondly, the way of the flesh seems to prosper at first, but it ultimately fails. And third, the inheritance of the blessing, moving forward in God's call, seems to fail at first, but ultimately succeeds in surprising ways. So this is just the other way of saying that, right? The flesh fails, but going down into apparent death first ultimately ends up in resurrection. Joseph finds himself sitting down in a waterless pit or in the caravan of slave traders. He's got to start to wonder about God's promise in the dream. We know the end of Joseph's story, but at this moment, Joseph doesn't. When he's sitting down in a waterless pit and he's just down at the bottom, he's got to be thinking, what does his prayer life look like when he's in that pit? Or when he's shackled on the wagon of the caravan, taking him off from everyone he knows into slavery? He's got to start to wonder about God's promise in the dream. Where's the promise of God's blessing? What happened? Was I confused? Did I miss it? It seemed like God was promising me ascendancy. It seemed like he was promising me a position of authority, of exaltation. But instead, here I am in a pit. And so sitting down in that pit, what does Joseph have to hold on to? When Joseph sits down in the pit, what does he have? Yeah. He has God. I think I heard faith. He has God's promise. That's all he has. That's literally all he's got, because around him he doesn't have his brothers, he doesn't have his family, he doesn't have his dad because he's been cut off from him. He doesn't have anything, and as he's being led away into slavery, he doesn't have a nickel to his name. They've taken his robe, they've taken everything, and now he's just a slave. He has absolutely nothing. As he's sitting in the pit or as he's headed down the thing, all he has left is God and God's promise. All that's left, all that remains of the promise that I'm going to bless you and do you good is just the bare promise itself. So that all he can do is walk by faith and not by sight. He has God's promise by faith. He has faith alone, doesn't he? He doesn't have any strength in the flesh. He doesn't have any influence. He doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have any wealth. He can't do anything. He has faith alone. He has hope in God's grace alone, doesn't he? There in the pit, there's nowhere else to turn except to God's grace. God, will you please fulfill your promise? Not because I've earned it, not because I deserve it, not because I can accomplish anything, but will you do it according to your promise alone? And isn't that exactly where God needs us to be? Or where we need to be if we're going to receive God's blessing? We need to have the world stripped away from us. We need to have the strength of our flesh stripped away from us so that we're brought to a place where our only hope, our only lifeline, literally the only thing we have left is the promise of God. And we grab hold of it by faith. Succeeding in their own plan, what do his brothers have? They seemingly have everything. They have confidence in the flesh. Our plans are good. They're saving us. Our scheming is good. Our strength is good. We have lots of stuff left that we can still put our confidence in. And we're going to be okay because we have lots of stuff to put our confidence in. But what happens to the person who puts their confidence in the flesh? They're not saved. It's death. Our only hope is the sheer 100% grace of God. And this is what he does in order to give that to us. He takes everything else away. God's showing us that he's the one who saves, that he's the one who will solve the problems of the world and solve the problems of each of us for us. That we've not become like gods that sin promised us. When we reached for that fruit, when we reached out in sin, we reached in the promise that we would be exalted, that we would become like gods. Right? That we would be able to do it. And so we've been trying to do it ever since. With building a tower whose top is in the heavens, and we'll make a name for ourselves and we will be great and we will storm heaven and we will get there by this big tower. And what does God come and do? He comes and scatters the peoples. And then he comes to a man named Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless the world too. I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to give you blessing and it's going to be as, and I'm going to send you out and I'm going to do it by giving you great offspring and a great land. Now go. And he goes without any offspring because his wife is barren. And he goes into this great land that's under a famine that doesn't have anything. This is the way God brings his people. And this is the way he's bringing Joseph. And this is the way he will bring you. Sin does not make us like gods like it promised. But God still loves us and he's still working out his plan to save us and to reunite us to himself. So what's the takeaway for us? Just trust God and wait for him to do what he promised to do. We don't always know what God's doing or why. You can imagine Joseph, as we talked about, in the pit. God, what are you doing? What's your will for me? What's next? I mean, what's forward? What's going on? Where are you? And God's only answer is just, my will is that you trust me. That you die to all confidence in yourself so that you may truly live. Is anybody here hoping to be used by God for great things? And do you ever hope that one day God will he will lift you up in a way, not for your own glory, but so that he will exalt his kingdom, maybe the gospel will spread, that he can use you for great things? Don't seize for them like Joseph's brothers, but wait for them. Wait for God to exalt you in due time. That's how he does it. Anybody here in a pit? Anybody find yourself down in a waterless pit? Anybody find yourself in shackles, nothing left, no more hope left? I don't know why God has me here. I thought God wanted to bless me. You just trust him. Hold on to his promise. Because what you have is more than a dream. What you have is more than what Joseph had. Joseph had a dream that he would one day be exalted, that God would one day lift him up. But you have the sure word of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that God loves you, that he's for you, and that he is going to give you everlasting life and joy and peace. And he's made it as certain as he raised Jesus from the dead. That God is for you, that he loves you. He loves you so much that he gave you his favorite thing, his own son. How will he now not freely in him give you everything? And so if God is crushing you, know that he's using the very crushing itself to prepare you to receive the blessing. Because that's what he's doing in the life of Joseph. He's actually, it's not that God will bless you in spite of your suffering. It's not that God will bless you despite the fact that things are hard right now. It's that God is actually using the difficult circumstances in your life to wean you off of all confidence in yourself so that your only hope will be in him. And the more refined that gets your faith, the stronger your faith will grow. It will be all you have left, and you will hide in that refuge alone. And in the refuge of God, you will find glory and joy and life everlasting.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the way you show us that things don't always work the way that we expect them to, according to the world and according to the flesh. God, we see that there are those who are exalted quickly in following the way of the world, and that it seems to work better and it seems to be more desirable in a way. But Father, we thank you that you love us too much to give us that. We thank you that you love us too much to hand us over to the strength of our flesh as our confidence. And we thank you that you put us down into the pit by your hand, that you strip away all our confidence in the flesh so that we can boast only in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are exalted, who are being exalted. Father, I pray that you will keep them humble, that you will keep them dependent on you, that it will never go to their head. They will keep the lesson from the pit. And Father, I pray for those who are in the pit, and I pray that you will give them faith to believe that even though there's nothing left in the flesh, that there is the eternal hope of promise. And God, will you restore? And for those who are in the pit today or this month or this year, Lord God, will you bring them out and will you restore them in the perfect time? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.